Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And the writer here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, I'm breaking into a sentence here, but I want to read just verse 3, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Now, this verse is an interesting verse. It talks about a great salvation. I hope that you would agree with me that we have a great salvation. It's wonderful to be saved. And I hope you believe that it is a wonderful thing to be saved. So many things have happened. God has done a wonderful thing in saving people from their sins. Unfortunately, there are many people who don't really understand what it means to be saved from sin. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of extremes that people go to. One extreme can be that we need to work our way in order to get to heaven. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible doesn't say that we can earn a place in heaven, but that's an extreme that some people go to. Other people go on the opposite side, to an opposite extreme, that since salvation is by faith and faith alone, all I need to do is believe and that is it. And I can live any way I want. I can do whatever I want. I'm forgiven. And my life doesn't matter. And now I can go sin, and where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so if I just believe, that will be all. And I look at those as two extremes that people often go to. Question really is, what does the Bible say about salvation? What does it mean to be saved? And I would like to give you some ideas as to what the Bible says about that. And so the first thing I'd like us to do is turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, this verse talks about justification. And so in Romans 5 verse 1, it says, "Therefore," Paul is writing, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Bible talks about justification. What is justification? Well, if you were to stand before God, would you be able to justify your life? If God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Well, many people would answer that differently. Some people would say, I was a good person. That's mentioned in Romans chapters 1 to 3. In fact, these excuses are mentioned there. And some people might say, I'm a good person, and I've done some good things in my life. I know I haven't been perfect. I've done some bad things, but the hope is that the good things that I've done will outweigh the bad things and God will let me into heaven. I'm pretty much a good person. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us that all your goodness is as filthy rags in God's sight. But some people will justify their life in that way. Other people are going to say, I was ignorant. I really didn't know the way of salvation. No one taught it to me. I went to a church that didn't teach the Bible. I lived in an area where there were no Christians or no Christian churches. And how can you condemn me to hell if I've been ignorant of salvation? And so some people will say that before God. Then there's other people who might say, I'm special. I'm not like other people. I was born into a special race. I was born into a Christian family. And because of this, you need to treat me, God, as different than other people. And so for some reason, you appeal to a specialness, and God has to treat you differently. The Bible tells us that God's not going to treat anyone different. He has no partiality. He's going to treat everyone on the same level. And some people might say, I've been religious. And because I've been religious, clearly that means that I believe in God. Clearly that means that I was interested in pleasing God. I went to church. I went to Bible studies. I got baptized. I did religious things. And, And people knew me as a religious person. And so how can you deny me entrance into heaven if I've been religious? And so these are some of the excuses that people might bring before God if you were to stand before God and God were ever to say, why should I let you into heaven? The question is, can you justify your life? And the Bible tells us that there is only one person who can justify our life. Now, what would happen if God dropped two chains out of heaven and he invites you to climb up one chain and he invites me to climb up the other one? And when we get to the top of the chain, you could climb into heaven. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? Well, I don't know if it would be a nice thing. I remember being in gym class when I was a child, and there was a rope dangling from the ceiling of the gym, and it was high, and we actually climbed up those ropes and touched the ceiling with just the mat underneath us. I don't think that happens too much these days, but that's what we did, and it was a hard climb. But imagine if a chain came out of heaven, and you were invited to climb up it. Now, maybe you would have a hard time climbing up a chain, but it certainly would be worth learning how to climb up a chain if it meant getting into heaven. And so you're invited to climb up, and I'm invited to climb up, and we're both climbing higher and higher, taking breaks from time to time. We're getting higher and higher, closer to heaven, when all of a sudden your chain breaks in 10,000 of its links, and you fall down to the earth, land on the ground flat with no hope of ever getting to heaven. And I'm holding on to my chain, and I'm looking down, and I put a smile on my face, and I say to myself, I knew I was better than they were. I knew that I was different. I knew I was better. And so I keep climbing up, and I'm going higher and higher, almost making it, when all of a sudden, one link of the chain breaks. And what happens to me? I go falling down to the ground, land next to you, and look at you, and you look at me, and neither one of us have any hope of getting into heaven. I might look at him and say, well, at least it was only one link that broke on my chain. What difference does it make? Both of us fall short of the glory of God. Both of us fall short of getting to heaven. The standard that God has was too high for us, and we can't possibly get to heaven. How is it then God can allow people into heaven? Well, we read about a man named Jesus Christ. He came to this planet. He is God, came down in the flesh, and he came to die for sin. He came to be the sacrifice for sin so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins, and so that you and I can be justified. And if God were to ask me, why should I let you into heaven? There is only one answer to that question. And the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the reason why anyone can go to heaven. And I have put my trust in him. And because I put my trust in him, I am justified by faith. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my reason why I can go to heaven. And so on the day of salvation, God justifies the sinner, and he gives us a reason why we can go to heaven. That justification is Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that happens on the day of salvation is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Peter is now writing, and Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so this verse talks about redemption. Why do we need redemption? The basic answer to that question is because the Bible teaches that we all have been condemned to die. Now, many people know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then verse 18. Verse 18 says, "If you believe in him, you are not condemned." Isn't that wonderful? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. But if you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then the Bible teaches in verse 18 of John chapter 3 that you are already standing under the condemnation of God. Now, not many people believe that. Many people have this idea that God will make a decision about heaven or hell after life is over. In other words, you live your life, and when life is over, God is going to make his pronouncement as to where you and I ought to go. And some people have that concept. It's not what the Bible says. What would happen if you got to heaven and God surprised you and said, "Would you like to watch a movie?" And you're stunned. You say, "God, you watch movies?" And God says, "Of course I watch movies. Everyone watches movies. I watch them all the time. And I'd like to watch a movie right now." And you say to God, "Well, that's fantastic. I love movies. I love adventures and mysteries and things like that. What do you think we should watch, God?" And God says, "How about a movie about your life?" And you start to get a little nervous and say, "Well, I don't really think that's going to be a good idea. I mean, my life wasn't anything special. It was kind of boring." And no, God says, I want to see a movie of your life." And so you sit down in God's movie theater with God, and you watch this movie with the technology that he has. I don't know what kind of technology that would be. But you watch the entire movie of your entire life from beginning to end. All the things that happened, all the things that you said, all the things that you did. And I don't know, you might say to God, "God, you're holy. We should probably put some filters on this movie or something." I don't know. But he watches the whole movie. And at the end of the movie, he puts two thumbs up. And he says, "I like that movie. You can go to heaven." Or maybe he puts two thumbs down. And he says, "That wasn't a really good movie. I don't think I'd want you in heaven at all." And there are many people who have this idea that after we live our life, God's going to make that decision. But John chapter 3 and verse 18 makes it very clear that when you were born into this world as a baby, you were born under the condemnation of God. You were born to die. Is there any possibility of redemption? The Bible says that there is. You can't buy your redemption. There's no amount of silver or gold or money that can appease God and that will make him happy. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. There is nothing you could possibly give to him that to make payment for your sin. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ made the payment for you. And when he died on the cross and he shed his blood that was shed is the redemption price. It bought your salvation and my salvation. And so when we cry out to God for salvation, God in his kindness and his grace and in his mercy, he justifies the sinner and he redeems the sinner. You now belong to him. You know, that's the implication of redemption. The implication is your life has been purchased by God. It's not your life anymore. It belongs to him. It's not for you to make the decisions or for you to lead your life in the way that you want it to go. You have surrendered your life to God, and now he is the one who controls your life, and we are to submit to him, and we are to obey him. And we are to walk with him. He owns us as he's redeemed us by his blood. So that's another thing that happens on the day of salvation. But there's a third thing that happens on the day of salvation. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul is writing. And he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Another verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says this, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So both these verses talk about God being a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, why do we need a mediator? Well, the basic answer to that question is that before salvation, God was unhappy with us. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 2 says, your sins, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear you when you talk to him. And so our sins are a big problem because our sin separates us from God. There's a great gulf fixed between God and man. Man is sinful and God is holy. God could never possibly allow sin into heaven. It would ruin his perfect paradise. And so what possibility is there to get to heaven? Well, God has provided a mediator. And I wonder if you were to stand before God and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Would you like to stand by yourself and answer that question? If you had an opportunity to have a lawyer with you or a representative or someone to stand next to you to kind of coach you, help you through the questions that God might ask, would you like Moses to be that lawyer? Now, Moses was a big man in the Word of God. He was the one who received the Ten Commandments from God. And so he could stand by your side with the Ten Commandments holding it in his hands. He can lead over to you and say, now, listen, you haven't broken any of these Ten Commandments, have you? And you sort of shy away and say, I think I have, you know. Because the Bible tells us that if we break the law, if we break the commandments, if we sin against God, the payment of sin is death. And it doesn't matter whether you've broken one law or all of them. It doesn't matter whether you've sinned once in your life or 10 million times in your life. The punishment is the same. Now, in the United States and in other countries, they have laws. We have laws. If you do something wrong, you get punished for the wrong that you've done. If you commit murder, I don't know. What is the penalty for murder? You say, well, it depends, doesn't it? Who did you murder? In what way did you murder? Was it intentional? Was it unintentional? You know, it's hard to answer the question. And God doesn't make it complicated at all. If you sin 10 million times in your lifetime, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. If you sin 10,000 times in your lifetime, I tell you, you'll be called a saint by people on earth. If all you've done is sin 10,000 times, but those sins need to be punished, and the penalty of committing 10,000 sins is death, separation from God. And maybe you have been one of those people who is paraded around in life as being exceptional. That throughout all your life, you've only committed one sin. And that sin needs to be judged. And the Bible tells us that the payment for that one sin is death, separation from God. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have all sinned against God. Every one of us. None of us deserve God's mercy or God's grace or his kindness. We all deserve his judgment, his condemnation. We don't deserve to be in his presence. We have rebelled against him. We have gone our own way. We have lived life without him. We have not always honored him. We've been disobedient. We've sinned against him. And the Bible tells us that we deserve death, separation from God. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? There is hope. We can cry out to God for salvation, and he promises to save us. But would you like Moses to be standing by your side? I certainly wouldn't like that. How about if you're a pastor or a priest or a religious leader were standing by your side? Maybe a pastor or a priest or someone who is academic in the Word of God, maybe they would know exactly what to say in order to appease a holy God. Or maybe you would like an angel by your side. The Bible tells us that angels are very powerful beings. And they are here to serve God and here to serve man as well. So maybe if an angel is standing by your side, maybe it will make maybe you'll be able to say the right things before God. Or maybe you would like your mom or your dad standing by your side. Now, it's unfortunate today that we live in a very broken world. And there are many moms and dads who have not been very loving towards their children. But maybe you were in a family where you had a loving mother and a loving father, and they protected you and they cared for you and they loved you. And so you feel warmth and you feel comfort if they were standing by your side in the day of judgment as God wonders whether he should let you into heaven or not. And maybe that would bring you some sort of comfort. Or maybe you would like the Mother Mary to be by your side. You know, the Bible tells us that of all women that ever lived, she is the most blessed. She certainly lived a wonderful life. She had great sacrifices in her life. She bore the Son of God and raised him from childhood. She certainly was a woman who was blessed. Maybe if she was standing by your side, maybe that will give you an in with God, and maybe he'll let you easily get into heaven. But the reality of it is that the Bible tells us that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can represent God to you, and he's the only one who can represent you to God. He stands as the lawyer, as the mediator, and what a lawyer he is. You know what God the Father thinks of him? God the Father, on one occasion, looked down upon his son when he was baptized in the River Jordan, and he said, "This is my well-loved son. I love him so much. You listen to him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, and Moses and Elijah were standing by his side as well, and Peter, James, and John was there, a cloud came over, overshadowed them, and a voice was heard from heaven, and the voice was God the Father, and this is what he said, "This is my well-loved Son. I love him so much. I find all my joy in him." That's what God the Father thinks of his Son. And what do you think of Jesus Christ? I can tell you, I find my joy in him. He is a wonderful Savior. He has saved me from my sin. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. And I've cried out to him, and I've cried to Jesus Christ and said, "Save me from my sins. I need salvation from sin. I need forgiveness. But I need salvation from sin." And Jesus Christ, that wonderful man, saved me from my sins. I love him so much for that. And so if I were to stand before God one day and God were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Well, if that were to ever happen, I will tell him that I have a lawyer representing me. And God the Father will say, "Who's that lawyer?" And Jesus Christ will stand up. And Jesus Christ will say, "I'm representing this man, this woman." And God the Father will put a smile on his face and says, "I know you. You're my son. I find all my joy in my son. You have something to say about this person? I'm all ears. I'm ready to listen." He's the perfect mediator between God and man. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have not been justified by faith. You have not been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and he is not your mediator. He stands ready to be a mediator between God and man. On the day of salvation, he can become your mediator. What else happens on the day of salvation? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so this verse talks about forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness is very costly. It's not costly for us, but it was very costly for Jesus Christ. There's two types of forgiveness. There is judicial forgiveness. That is, we have sinned against God. There's a penalty to pay. We've broken God's law. There's a penalty to pay. The penalty is death. And so we need to pay that penalty unless someone else will pay it for us. And so there is judicial forgiveness where Jesus Christ has stepped forward and offered to pay the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute. He took our place. Just like in the Old Testament, there were animals who were put on an altar. They were slain on the altar. Their blood was spilt in order to cover man's sin. But those animals in the Old Testament could never take away sin. It could only cover it for a time. And God was teaching people that there needs to be payment for sin, and the payment for sin needs to be the blood of a righteous one. There is only one person who fits that qualification, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He came and he lived on this planet. When he lived, he was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet he never sinned. He was without sin. In him, there was no sin. He could not sin. There was nothing that would cause him to desire to give in to the temptation of sin, but he was tempted, as we are. And he passed all those tests, so to speak, and he died on the cross, and his blood can pay for your sin. His blood can be the substitute sacrifice. And so he can offer forgiveness of sin. Now, what would happen if you get to heaven and you find out that God has forgiven you of your sin? But he says this to you. He says, you know, heaven is a big place. And God will live on one side of heaven, and you are invited to live on the other side of heaven, but for all eternity. I don't ever want to see your face. The pain, the suffering that you caused me, for me to get you here to save your soul, has been tremendous. And I really don't want to see your face. You know, that's not going to happen. But if it did happen, we still would have to say, it is a wonderful thing to be saved. But the Bible talks about another type of forgiveness. And it's found in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. And in this verse here, it talks about the people of God and how they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of God's wonders that he did among them. Instead, they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you, O God, are ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. That's the character of God. He stands ready to forgive you of your sins. He is waiting for you to cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have hurt you. I am guilty. I'm sorry. I don't want to be a sinner. I can't help but sin. Can you save me? Forgive me for what I have done. I need your forgiveness. And the Bible tells us that he, like a judicial judge, forgives us of our sins. But he does more than that. He opens his arms out wide and he personally forgives you of all your sins. That is a wonderful Savior that we have. And so on the day of salvation, there is forgiveness of sin. And that leads to the next thing that happens on the day of salvation, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says these words, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this verse talks about God being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so the Bible tells us that on the day of salvation, there is reconciliation. Now, not many people will work hard for reconciliation. What do we do when we want to be reconciled to another person? Well, oftentimes what people do is they fold their arms and they stand stoic and they say, I haven't done anything wrong. I know that there is a division between me and you, but it's not my fault. It's your fault. You're the one that did something wrong. You're the one that hurt me so badly. You're the one that caused the division in the first place. So if you want reconciliation, I'm not against it, but you'll just have to come crawling to me. And you come crawling to me and ask me for forgiveness. And maybe I will forgive you of what you've done. Isn't that what people do? I'm so glad it's not what God does. God's way of reconciliation is far different than our way of reconciliation. God tells us that when we sin against him, his desire for reconciliation is so great that he does not fold his arms and wait for us in order to come back to him. No, instead, he made the first move. He could have folded his arms. He could have said, I've done nothing wrong. But instead of doing that, he decided to make the first move. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we read that God demonstrated his love for us. How did he demonstrate his love for us? In this, while we were yet sinners, while we were still running away from God, while we were still in rebellion against him, shaking our fists and saying, I do not want this man to reign over my life. While we were still in rebellion against him, God made the first move. He died for us. And when we come to realize that his desire for reconciliation is so great that he was willing to cross the great divide in order to make reconciliation easier, it ought to melt our hearts. It ought to cause us to reach out to him and beg him for salvation. With God, there is reconciliation, and it is the greatest work in all the universe. God is in the business of reconciling sinners back to himself. What else happens on the day of salvation? Well, another thing that happens is our sin is erased. It's not just forgiven. It is erased. And so to understand this, we can read from 1 John 2 and verse 2, where it says about Jesus Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, God says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgression, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, there's other verses that we could read, but the idea here is what God does is he doesn't just forgive us of our sin. He doesn't just take the blood and cover it over so that it's there, but you can't see it. He does something even more wonderful. He blots it out. He gets rid of it. He destroys it completely. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament try to explain this. And Isaiah, well, in Isaiah 38 and verse 17, Isaiah says this. Think of it this way. God takes your sin and he throws it behind his back. Well, that's pretty good. You see, if God takes our sin and throws it behind our back, that means it goes pretty far. He has a strong arm. He just gets rid of it like that. That's a good example. But there's another example that another prophet uses, Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. And here the prophet Micah says this, well, think of it this way. God takes your sin and he buries it in the deepest part of the sea. Now, that's a great illustration because do you realize that we have not been very often to the deepest part of the sea? It happened once in the 1950s or so. It happened a second time more recently. But I don't think it's happened a third time, or if it has, it's just been very few where we've been able to take a machine and go down to the deepest part of the sea. So this is a really good illustration. What does God do with our sin? He takes our sin and he buries it in a place where it's never going to be seen again. That's a really good illustration. But then there's the psalmist who gives another illustration. And he says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God removes sin from us, from him. That's a really good illustration. You can measure north and south. And if he removed our sin as far as the north is from the south, that's pretty far. But there's a measurement there. But how far is the east from the west? There is no measurement. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God removes sin from his presence. And that is a wonderful illustration. But I really like what it says in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22. And to just paraphrase it there, we could say that when he forgives sin, he causes them to vanish just as clouds disappear from the sky. That's what happens on the day of salvation. And so it's more than just forgiveness. He blots it out. When you and I are in heaven, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you and I are one day in the presence of God in heaven, there will be no stain of sin left. Nothing. God will present you and I faultless before his Father's throne. Jesus Christ will have completed the work that he began in you on the day that he saved you. And so we have our sins blotted out. Another thing that happens on the day of salvation is regeneration. And this is found in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. This is what Paul writes in Titus chapter 3. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so this verse talks about regeneration. What is regeneration? Well, I'd like to explain it by telling a story. There's a verse in Peter that talks about a dog that returns to its vomit. That is, that a dog will throw up, and after he's thrown up, unlike you and I, he'll go back to it, he'll look at it, smell it, and he'll, eat it again. All right? If you doubt that, just give a dog a pizza and watch how he likes pizza, and he'll eat it more than once. All right? A dog returns to its vomit, the book of Peter says. And the book of Peter also tells us something else, that a pig will always return to the mud as well. And so I like to tell you this story. It's a story about a pig that wanted to become a woman. Have you ever heard this story before? It's actually an ancient story, but I'm going to be telling it in a more modern way. You see, there were these three little pigs that were rolling around in the mud and having a great time, enjoying life as life ought to be enjoyed, enjoying the mud. And every day they noticed that in the mornings, the beautiful women of the city would come out of the city gates and they would go to the well to draw water. And so they would look up from rolling around in the mud and they would look at these women and they would say, my, what beautiful women they are. One of the pigs one day said, I wish I was a woman. But you know, that's not possible, is it? Because a pig is a pig and a woman is a woman. It's just not possible. But as technology goes, this pig one day learned that it was possible to transform into a woman. And so the pig found a university in the city, and this university would teach this pig how to become a woman. And so the pig enrolled in the courses, and the first course, the first class the pig took was how to talk like a woman. Wow, that was an easy class for the pig. And passed that class and went to the next class, how to walk like a woman and how to smell like a woman. And slowly, over time, this pig was becoming a woman. There was a class, though, that was difficult. Not all classes are easy classes. There was cosmetics classes. And for the pig, it was very difficult. The professor was working with that pig and says, you know, you have a nose problem here, and I'm not exactly sure how to fix this, but we'll work on it and put all kinds of paint and chemicals and things on the nose and on the face until finally it clicked and it worked one day, and this pig looked like a woman. Graduation day came. And on graduation day, all the graduate women were paraded down the city streets. And as they were paraded down the city streets, the men of the city would stop hoeing their hoes and look up from their gardens and farms, and they would look at the women and they would say, my, what beautiful women they are. And this pig that was now a woman was so happy. And as these women continued walking forward, the pig noticed a mud puddle. And what do you think the pig did? The pig ran to the mud puddle and started rolling around in the mud. And the women, they were shocked. And the men, they didn't know what to think. And the pig just said, come on in, I'm having a great time. You can too. See, what's the point of the story? The point of the story is there are many people in our world today who claim to be a Christian. They look like Christians. They smell like Christians. They talk like Christians. They have Christian weddings. They have Christian funerals. They are in every way they go to church. It looks like they are Christian. But the Bible tells us that if you have never been regenerated, then you're just like that pig dressed as a woman and nothing more. And it is sad and unfortunate that many Christians fall into this category, that their lives have never truly been transformed by Jesus Christ. I've said it many times, I'm going to say it again. A prayer doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Reading the Bible doesn't save you. There is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And He is the only one who can save you from your sins. Of course, we cry out to God in prayer. But if you are relying on that prayer to save you, you are misinformed. Because it's not the prayer that saves you, it is Christ that saves you. And He can read the mind, and He knows the heart, and He knows if you sincerely want to be saved from your sins. You know, there's a lot of people who just want forgiveness. You know, we call it fire insurance. Forgive me of my sins so I can escape the fires of hell and I can be in heaven and have a nice eternity in heaven. That's all I want. I don't want God to change me. I don't want to listen to Him. I don't want to walk with Him. I don't even want Him in my life. I just want the fire insurance. And so I'll pray the prayer to get it. And that's not salvation. In salvation, we want more than forgiveness. We want to be saved. We want to be saved from our sins. And God is able to do what you and I cannot do. He's able to save you and save you completely. It is a wonderful thing to be saved. The writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 3 says, how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? There are many people who reject it. Well, they won't escape. But there are many more people who simply neglect it. They put it off. They don't think about it. They don't take it seriously. They just simply coast along in life, hoping that everything is going to be okay. But the Bible says that there is no salvation apart from regeneration. Jesus says it differently in John chapter 3. He says you must be born again. It's having a new life, and only Jesus Christ can provide that life. Will you come to him? If you don't know him as your Savior, this can be the day in which you come to him and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when he saves a person, he'll save you for all eternity. He'll change your life. Will this be the day that you come to him? Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would do what needs to be done in the life of everyone who's heard this message. In Jesus' name, amen.